I too want to welcome everyone here this evening. We're very, very glad to see you, and we trust that the Lord will have a blessing in store for us each one. Now, before I talk to you about some aspects of missionary work in the Far East, I think it would do us good to read from Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. Because at the end of this chapter, I think we have in very brief outline the program that God would set before us for missionary work, no matter where it is. You know, if we only go out and do our own thing, sooner or later it's going to fall to the ground. But if in principle we keep before us the glory of God and His will and His pattern, well then we can look to Him not only for blessing but for permanent blessing. You know, it's possible to have temporal blessing. Unsaved men have that. God makes His sun to shine and His rain to fall on the just and the unjust. So even unsaved men have a measure of blessing, but it's temporal. It's only for a time. But you remember Paul said, we look not on the things that are seen, but on the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. So now we are going to look at a few verses here, verse 19, and reading down to the end of the chapter. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had, notice now, preached the gospel in that city, and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch. Now what did they do there? They confirmed the souls of the disciples and exhorted them to continue in the faith, and that we through much tribulation must enter into the kingdom of God. And they did something more. When they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And after they had passed throughout Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down into Attalia, and thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended, or commended, or committed to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that they had done. Now, notice in the previous verses, they. But when they gather the Christians together, they did not rehearse all that they had done. They rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how He had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. Now, first of all, I would like you to notice two commendations here. And it's most important that we should observe these in connection with missionary work. You will remember that the apostles were recommended or commended or committed to the grace of God. Now, it's very important to remember this when you're sending forth missionaries. We say brother so-and-so was commended to such-and-such a field, or commended to the work. Now this is not what the Bible says. They were commended to the grace of God, because this word basically means to hand over, to commit. And these dear brethren in Antioch said, "We wish we could go with you, but we can't. But there's one who can go with you. In fact, he will go before you and make the crooked path straight. And so we commit you to him." And please remember, when you send out a missionary from Vancouver, that is what you do. You're committing him or committing her to the grace of God for the work that he has in store for them to do. If they're called of God, God intends to use them. And you dare not hold them back. In fact, that is the expression that is used. In chapter 13, after they had prayed with these men, they released them. They let them go. They said, "These are men, we can ill afford to let them go, but God has called them. We dare not hold them back." So we commit them to God. Any money that we may send, any letters that we may write to them, any moral support that we personally can give, will only take them so far. But if they are going to enter into the kingdom of Satan and do exploits for God and bring men and women to Christ and see churches formed that will stand after they have gone, it needs to be a divine work. And so we commit them to the Lord. But now the wheel has gone full circle. And the apostle has gone forth and he has preached. Churches have been formed. After some time, he has ministered among them again. And as he prepares to leave them, elders are appointed. And it says, the apostles commended these elders to the Lord and commended the Christians to their elders. That is verse 23. When they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them. The apostles commended those local churches again to the Lord on whom they had believed. Once again they said, "We wish we could stay with you. We know you need a lot of teaching still. But God is calling, God's commanding us to leave here, to go elsewhere, and we must go. But you're in good hands. We commend you to God. We commit you to him." These apostles who themselves had been committed to God, they said, "We have proved there are no better hands into which we can commit our converts and our emerging churches." Into whose hands? Into the hands of the living God, and he will care for them. But I want us to notice three stages in the work. Because I feel sure, and the longer I live, the surer I feel, that these three stages must mark every work of God. If we are going out and preaching the gospel, and if we intend to leave behind us assemblies that will stand for God in the midst of a heathen society, and when I say heathen society, I include society like Vancouver here. You need the grace of God to stand here, as much as Christians on the so-called mission field need the grace of God. Well now, first of all, what do? You preach and you teach. Preach the old-time gospel. And after people are saved, teach them. And you know, sometimes people think if you can get them to put up their hands and say they're saved, well then that's enough. Not so with Paul. He said, after we have preached the gospel, and after they are saved, they need to be taught. So preaching and teaching is the initial stage. And you know, sometimes we find that teaching is far more important and more difficult than the preaching. After all, preaching in a sense is simple. What is the preaching? Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And we may preach from the Old Testament or the New. We may preach from the parables or the miracles. But we're always pointing men to Christ. Neither is there salvation in any other. But when it comes to teaching, of course, there's a wide, wide field. There's a great deal of rubble to be removed in the minds of people, whether they're heathen or otherwise. You may get a good churchgoer here who's stuffed with religion, and he has to be stripped. One of our old preachers used to say, there are some people, and they have as many coats of religion as skins on an onion. And you've got to remove it and get right into the heart and then begin to build up. Now, Paul had to do that, preaching and teaching. And you know, when it comes to teaching, we have experienced, I'm sure I'm speaking to brethren who have had experience of teaching the Word of God. And what do you find? You find that you may teach something and teach it a second time and teach it a third time, and somehow or other the penny doesn't drop. Martin Luther used to say that he found the hearers were so dense that he felt he would have to leave the pulpit and take his Bible and go down to the pews and belt them over the head with a Bible to get the message in. Christians he was talking about, not just the unsaved. So it is no easy thing to teach the Christians, particularly when there are evil influences being pumped into them day and daily in the outside world. And everything that permeates society is contrary to the principles that run through this book and the principles that govern the Christian life. So there is preaching and there is teaching. You know, sometimes we have discovered that when we teach the Christians, perhaps someone will come and say, you know, I never heard that before. And you know perfectly well that you preached that maybe 6 months before. They have heard it before. You have preached it before. They have preached it before. Others have preached it before. They have heard it before. But I say again, the penny hasn't dropped. But sometimes when God brings them into the furnace of affliction, then their hearts are prepared. And that's the time when they'll learn far more quickly than during times of ease and pleasure. I remember once a Seventh-day Adventist lad visited us and began to influence, thank God, only slightly some of our young people. And that drove them to the Word of God. And I remember one of the young men saying, you know, you learn far more quickly when you're up against it than you do if you're just sitting in a meeting and listening to a preacher. When you begin to feel the foundations are being threatened and undermined, you're driven to the Word of God. And then you begin to sit with 2 ears wide open. And when you read something about the errors of SDAs, well then, of course, you can drink it all in. That's what that fellow was saying. And there it is, contrary to the Word of God, and so on. So there is preaching and there is teaching. Then, secondly, we have confirmation and continuance. Now, this confirmation is not what is called confirmation in the ecclesiastical world. That is, a baby is sprinkled, and it's regarded as a child of God straight away, and then when it reaches the age of 12, there's another ceremony, and that is called confirmation. The word that's used here means strengthening, confirming them. You have told them before, we'll tell them again. You see, if Paul had preached and taught and went away for a year or two and some of these Judaizers came in by the back door after he had gone, naturally the Christians would say, now, Paul, would you go over this again? Didn't you tell us that we are saved by faith alone? Is that right? Paul would confirm them and say, that's exactly what I told you. I preached that before, and I still preach it. And you hold on to it. Don't let it go. That's what confirmation is. And that's why it's good to go over old ground. And you, dear brethren, if perhaps God lays on your heart to take up something that you have preached 20 times before, if you're sure it's the mind of God, go ahead and preach it. The Christians, you know, may say, we have heard all that before. But sometimes the Lord would have you to preach it again and again and again. You know, there was a dear brother, and he used to have meetings in his home. He had a kind of a rumpus room, very suitable for meetings, and he used to get mainly younger believers in for Bible studies, and he had a blackboard, and he used to announce his subjects, and on one occasion, the subject was one like baptism that had been covered again and again. And just before he came in, some of the young people were seated there, and one fellow who was a bit of a joker got up, and under baptism he wrote, "Tell me the old story." Well, you know, the dear elder was equal for it, because when he came in and saw this, he took up the chalk and he wrote another verse, another line from that hymn, "For we forget so soon." Tell me the old story, for we forget so soon. We have to confirm the believers, and not only the young ones, but the older ones too, because there are forces at work in the world today, and in the ecclesiastical world too, that would cause Christians to wonder, is it worthwhile battling on? There's so much against us. And so many people think that we are just old fogies, and that we are just holding on to things that are not worth holding on to. Well, when Paul went back, he said, "You hold on to the ground, the groundwork that I laid for you, because this is divine truth, and the word of God endures forever." But then, you know, this is something we have seen in the mission field, perhaps you have seen it too, and that is the need for continuance. You know, it has been a marked feature of work, I would say, where I have been, different places, that sometimes young people particularly will go through seas of affliction and persecution in the home until, would you believe it when? Until they get baptized and received into assembly fellowship. I once heard a brother say what you may think is a strange thing, but he had reasons for saying it. He said, "You know, sometimes I think I don't want to baptize anyone again for the next 10 years. You know why? While the converts are still unbaptized, they know they haven't made the grade. And they know they need to come to the meetings. And they know that they haven't graduated. But when they are baptized and received into fellowship, they think, now I have got my diploma. All the hard work is over. I can now settle down and take things easier. I needn't go to all the meetings. I still keep going to a few." They don't continue. They drop out. You have that too, I'm sure, here. There must have been people maybe baptized the same night as you were. And in the mercy of God, you continue to this day, but they haven't. So Paul and his fellow workers had to go back to the assemblies that they had established, go back to the converts they had led to the Lord. And this is the medial section. They had to confirm them and exhort them to continue. So the initial stage is preaching and teaching. The medial stage, confirmation and continuance. And what's the final stage? You know, there are times when Paul wept as he knew that he was never going to see some of these Christians again. He was going to leave some of these young believers. And when I say young, I don't necessarily mean young in years. They may have been 20, 30, 40, 50. But they were babes in Christ, like the Thessalonians. And he had to leave them. He did so with a heavy heart. On the other hand, he had seen the work prosper and God had raised up elders. And he recognized these elders. And he commended the Christians to the elders. But he commended all the Christians, including the elders, to God and to the word of his grace. And you know, this is what we seek to do. I can truthfully say before the Lord that Seremban in Malaysia and the On Phuc Center in Hong Kong, that in the goodness of God, we were responsible for commencing. When we are living in Malaysia, when we are living in Australia, I don't keep on the phone continually to them. I don't write encyclicals to them. We commit them to the living God. They are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And while it's a joy to go back and visit them, and they welcome us with open arms, we are confident if we never go back to see them, if they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and they have the good word of God, they have all that you have, they have all that I have. And this is the final stage. Commit them to God. I was committed to God. I was handed over to God. Only he could sustain. Only he could give that power of which we have been singing. And likewise with our converts and the assemblies that we seek for. If they don't have God, if they don't have the word of his grace, you must send all the preachers in Canada to them. If they depend on the preacher, they're going to fail. You may give them all the magazines that have ever been printed. They're going to go down. But if you can get them to bury themselves in the word of God, if you can get them to depend continually, daily, instantly, on the living God and the indwelling Spirit, they will continue. I'm not saying they'll not have troubles. Of course they'll have troubles. Paul said, you remember to the Ephesian elders, there are going to be grievous wolves will enter in. Trouble from without, and men from among yourselves will rise up, seeking to draw away disciples after themselves. But again, what did he do? Knelt down, commended them to God, and to the word of his grace. So, this is the program we try to keep before us, wherever we go, and whatever we do for the Lord. Now tonight I'm going to talk to you mainly about Malaysia. Last night at Richmond I spoke of the work in Hong Kong. And I think most of you know that our time has been spent mainly between these two areas in the Far East. That is Malaysia and Hong Kong. Just for the sake of those of you who don't know, my wife and I went out separately to Malaysia in 1950-1951. I went from Ireland, she went from Tasmania in Australia. And you know, sometimes in certain meetings or in conversation in homes, people find it difficult to understand how a man could go from Ireland and a woman go from Australia and how they could meet in Malaysia and yet need to be married in Vancouver. They always think this is very strange, but I don't need to explain that to you, dear folk, here particularly. in this assembly, so I don't go into further details. But you know the background. However, after we left here, after we were married, we made our home in Seremban, in Malaysia. And we were there from that time until 1969. And then, at the end of 69, on account of our children's education, we went up to Hong Kong. We wanted them to get a basic English education. And then, 8 years ago, we left Hong Kong and made our home in Australia, in Queensland, in a city called Bundaberg. But while we have been living there, year after year, I have made a trip to the Far East, usually embracing these two places, Malaysia and Hong Kong, usually spending a couple of months overseas, while all the time our home was in Queensland. That's for the past 8 years. But now the way is opening up, and in the will of the Lord, we intend to return, the two of us, our children having married, the two of us to Hong Kong. And we would like you to continue to pray for us as we seek the Lord, seek to serve the Lord there. No doubt from time to time, I'll be keeping in touch with Malaysia too. Now, I just point out to you very briefly where Malaysia is. The countries I have written in capitals and underlined. Thailand is up here, and of course, China away up here, Hong Kong, the China Sea here. Now, Malaysia is made up of two parts, what was originally called the Malay Peninsula, or as today we call it Peninsular Malaysia, or Western Malaysia. And then two states here on the island of Borneo, Sarawak and Sabah. And the rest of that island and many other islands belong to Indonesia. And then here at the tip of the Malay Peninsula, we have Singapore. KLPJ, Kuala Lumpur is the capital, and Petaling Jaya is a satellite town. And we're about 40 miles, Seremban is about 40 miles away from Kuala Lumpur, the capital, and its satellite town, Petaling Jaya. So we have Thailand up here to the north, Indonesia and Singapore down here to the south. The equator runs about here, so we're in the tropics, and of course that means we have hot weather all the year round. Malaysia, in many ways, is a very pleasant country to live in because you can use the same type of clothes. You know, as we are traveling from one place to another, coming from the heat of Queensland into the cold of Hong Kong and the greater cold of Vancouver, well, we need different clothes, and we need to carry a change of clothes with us. But in Malaysia, the same type of clothes will do you all the year round. And although it's hot during the day, we do get quite a drop in temperature at night. And Malaysia is the place where our children were born and where they spent their early days. We have many friends there. And we look back with great pleasure to the years we spent in the service of the Lord there. Now, four-fifths of the country is covered with jungle. I'm going to refer mainly to West Malaysia. And there's a mountainous backbone runs down here, covered with jungle, and most of the towns are on this side, the western side, and without giving you names, I have put in various centres here where there are old assemblies, long established. We have a few over on the east coast, but this part has not been nearly so well developed. One-third of the tin of the world comes from Malaysia. 1/3 of the natural rubber of the world comes from Malaysia. And for this reason, Malaysia, compared with a number of the countries round about, is an advanced country. For example, we have never gone into the jungle to preach to the people we don't need to. Very few people are living in the jungle anyhow. And we have good hospitals, we have electric light, we have modern sanitation, we have arterial highways, and so on. And we have an airport here in Kuala Lumpur, an international airport, 250 miles down, a very big airport in Singapore. So if for any reason we ourselves or our families or our friends have to travel hurriedly on account of health or for any other emergency, we are not as missionaries in Africa were, and as missionaries in Malaysia and other parts were in the early days. I will just say this in passing concerning missionary work in general, that the present generation, and I include myself, have had a very easy time compared with the pioneers. Hope you understand that. These old workers in Malaysia and elsewhere, they didn't cover the ground we cover, but I think they did more definite work and a more fixed work. They were located in one area, and for the most part they were anchored there. And those of us who have followed on in their footsteps, we thank God for a good foundation laid in the main centers, starting from Penang and going down to Taiping and Ipoh and Kuala Lumpur, and then a number of places down in Singapore. We take off our hats to these early workers. We thank God for the foundation that they laid. Assembly work started in Malaysia well over 100 years ago, also in Singapore. And consequently, elders have been raised up. There were elders in Malaysia before I went there, in some of these old assemblies. Now, the peoples in Malaysia, and notice the S at the end of that word. You know, in a place like Hong Kong, 95% at least of the people are Chinese. Learn one language, Cantonese, you can reach them nearly all. And if you get off the plane in Hong Kong, you'll see right away you're just rubbing shoulders with Chinese here, there, and everywhere. That's not so in Malaysia. First of all, we have the Aborigines. They are few in number, and we don't go after them. In fact, we are not allowed to evangelize the Aborigines. Then we have the Malays, and we don't go after them. We are not allowed to go after them because they are Muslims, and the state religion is Islam, and the government does not allow us to preach the gospel to try to convert any Malay or anyone who is a Muslim. Some Chinese are Muslims. Some Indians are Muslims. But any Muslim is outside of our reach as far as government regulations are concerned. And you know, if the government found us preaching the gospel to these people, they wouldn't imprison us. They're too clever for that. Because a report would go to the United Nations. They would just put us on the next plane and send us out of the country. But we thank God there are two other groups, Chinese and Indians. And we have had complete freedom to preach the gospel to them, particularly the Chinese. And the work has been done in two main languages, one English and the other some Chinese language. Cantonese, for example, the language I speak, but also Hokkien and Hakka and Teochew, and then recently Mandarin, the national language of China. Now, this creates problems. And I want just briefly to mention the problems that we have in Malaysia. First of all, racialism. You may have read a number of years ago, there were dreadful riots. And no one knows how many people were killed in those riots. Then, multilingualism. We have all these different languages. Ideally, one should learn them all. But who can do that? And if you did learn all the languages, you can't be preaching them all at the same time. So, the work has continued along two streams. And quite often, the two assemblies will meet in the same hall. Now, they can't meet at the same time. But what happens is, the English-speaking assembly will have its breaking of bread, and then they will clear out, and the Chinese group will come in. But then, of course, thank God, as the work progresses, they can afford to have an assembly, a meeting place, each assembly for itself. And you know, that leads sometimes to problems, because maybe you theologians could solve this problem for us. If you have two linguistic groups meeting in the same building, do you have one group of elders or two group of elders? Is it one church or two churches? Now, you have two congregations. There's no doubt about that. One speaking English, the other speaking Chinese. And in some cases, the elders meet apart. In some cases, they meet together. Now, can you tell me which is right and which is wrong? You're a clever man if you can. And you can see that sometimes that can lead to problems. Because you have enough problems here where you all speak the same language. Never to speak of a whole mixture of languages. So, that's another problem. Then, of course, heathenism all around us. Heathenism. And people are full of superstition. And young people, when they hear the gospel and are saved, sometimes have a great time of trial. Particularly when it's Chinese New Year or when it's a time to worship the ancestors. Then that tests their mettle. Some of them have had to just eat bare rice, nothing else, because the food had been offered to the idol. You can go into the homes, you can see the family altar, you can see the food on the family altar, offered to the god. Now the question is, are they going to eat that food? If it's going to compromise their testimony for Christ, then no. And we have known some, and they have had to go on bare rice for many, many weeks, simply because they would not eat of food that had been offered to the idol. Then, of course, communism. There was a time in Malaysia when the communists almost took over. They used the rather polite name, an emergency. But it was a very real emergency. It was a real communist war. And the bandits were in the jungle, coming out and blowing up police stations and derailing trains as much as they could, as often as they dared. Thank God those days are behind. And Malaysia now has a relatively stable government. And then, of course, there's materialism. You know why the Indians came to Malaysia? Do you know why the Chinese came to Malaysia? Do you think it was to hear the gospel? By no means. It was to make money. And in the early days, after they had made their pile, they tried to get back to their native land. In more recent years, they have settled down. And actually, many of them still, the Chinese particularly, will say, you know, there's not much future for us in this state. The Malays are in control. They have the privileges. They are going to go places. And when they make a bit of money, where do you think they try to get to? Canada, for one place. America. Australia, too. New Zealand. They get to the Western countries, particularly if they are professional men and can retire with a good nest egg while they're still in their 40s or 50s. Let's take the family away and let's start a new life somewhere else. So they didn't go there in the early days for the gospel. But thank God many of them have heard the gospel and many of them have been saved. And then finally another problem is, you have it everywhere these days, modernism, and what goes with it, of course, the ecumenical movement. These things are not for the furtherance of the gospel. Now, very, very briefly, just let me tell you a little bit about ourselves and the work that we have been doing. You know, I mentioned to you that we have been very, very conscious of the Lord's leading and guidance in our lives. And not only in Malaysia and Hong Kong, but also in Australia and even in other countries that I have visited from time to time. And I mentioned to you how the Lord provided a home for us 8 years ago up in Bundaberg. And for the sake of younger people particularly, just to let you see how God does work and how God meets our needs, I'm going to tell you how we first went to Bundaberg. We have 3 children, but one of them is with the Lord. She had a heart condition. And that was discovered when we went for our first furlough in 1961, our first furlough in Australia. We were down in Tasmania and the winter was coming, and our little Ruth, because of her bad heart, bad circulation, we knew she couldn't stand the coming cold of the winter. And the question was, where were we going to go? We didn't know anyone up in Queensland, which is called the Sunshine State. And we wondered if the Lord wanted us to go back to the tropics, to the heat of Malaysia. It was about May of 1962, and the winter was really coming. And suddenly, without any warning, we got a letter from a dear sister. And she said, someone has written to me about you. Who do you think had written? Now, the simple story is this. There was a man called Medill. He was not a full-time preacher, but he preached in his spare time. And he preached in a tent in Belfast, long, long before I was born. And then he went and settled in Australia. But before he left Ireland, through his preaching, a man called D.L. Craig was saved. He became a full-time preacher, and I was saved through D.L. Craig. And Mr. D.L. Craig wrote a letter to Mrs. Medill and said, you'll be interested to know Mr. Medill has a spiritual grandson in Australia at the present time. Write to him. And you know, she wrote, and she didn't know about our problem. She said, if you'd like a little holiday up in Queensland, my brother has a holiday home by the seaside. He'd be glad to let you have it. That's when we were praying, asking the Lord to meet our need. And some people think, you know, that it's only money, money, money when we say, oh Lord, meet our need. There are a lot of needs that money will not meet, you know. And this was one of them. We needed to get away into the heat. And through that simple chain of circumstances, going away back before World War I, the Lord was making provision for us. He knows the end from the beginning. Well, we decided after we were married and left you here that we are going to surrender. 40 miles from Kuala Lumpur, and we went and broke bread with a handful of Christians there, and including ourselves that first Lord's Day, there were 5 breaking bread in a rented hall. And we began to work there, but we found the rented hall was not suitable at all. It was a Sinhalese association hall. Now, Sinhalese, in case you don't know, are the people from Ceylon. And they regard themselves as a special brand of Indians. We brand them all, bunch them all together, but no, they're a special brand. And they have their own association. And the few Christians were renting this association hall, but you know, it was very inconvenient. Do you know why? Sometimes, while we were having our meeting, what do you think was happening? They were preparing for a wedding in the afternoon. and who are coming and putting up streamers all around the place while we are trying to remember the Lord. And I remember on one occasion, there was a brother standing beside the table giving a little word of ministry before the breaking of bread, and one of these streamers came down and coiled around his neck. Not very conducive to remembering the Lord. So we felt that we should move from there, and fortunately we were able to rent a house, and there was a fine courtyard. A courtyard that was for the most part covered with corrugated iron. And there we began to preach the gospel. And you know, we look back to those days with great joy, because God brought the people in. Now, you may say, how do you get the thing going? And let me say just in passing, there are many men, and they can preach all right if you have a tailored platform for them. That is, if you get the people in, and get the seats in, and get the lights on, and the hymn books, and everything ready, well, they'll get up and take the meeting. It's relatively easy to do that. But how are you going to get the people in? Well, that's where you need to have the Lord with you. And how do you think we got the first fellow in? You'll be interested in this. It was through someone in Canada. You say, how on earth did that work out? Well, there was a young fellow, and actually his people came from Singapore. He was born in Singapore. But his father had come from Sarimba. And the father, Chinese, felt that Singapore was a very wicked place and that he would send his son up to this rather provincial town for his education. And this fellow had wanted to improve his English. And he thought the best way to improve his English would be to get a pen pal in the English-speaking world. And where do that? Well, he read the local English newspaper. And there was a section there, particularly on Sundays, and pen pals wanted all over the world. Maybe Uganda, South Africa, Chile, and so on. People wanting to improve their English. And there was a fellow there who had his name in, who came from Canada. Now, I'll not tell you which part. It wasn't here. And I don't think anyone knows it. Anyhow, this brother in Christ put his name in, and our young friend, Chifo, replied to it and struck up a correspondence. And you know why this fellow in Canada had got his name in the Straits Times? Singapore, he was wanting to do something for the Lord. And after he had corresponded with our friend Chi Phuc for some time, he suggested that he should read the Bible, because the Bible is the basis of much of modern English. And he said, to help you, I suggest you enroll for a Bible course. And this is what Chifo did. And the lessons were being marked in Kuala Lumpur. And Chifo went through these lessons. And when he had completed the first 12 lessons, there was a question. Can you truthfully say that you have accepted Jesus as your Savior? And he wrote to say, I think I have, but I'm not sure. And he got a letter from the person who was marking the papers up here in Kuala Lumpur to say a Mr. McVeigh has started some meetings on Tamiang Road in your own town. Go along and see him. And the second Sunday after we opened our home for the gospel, this young man arrived. He had his Bible. He had his correspondence courses. He had got our address. And I hadn't been talking to him very long until I knew that God was doing a work of grace in his heart. And very shortly after, he professed faith in Christ. And he was baptized. Now, he was never a platform man, but he had a wonderful gift. And what was that? Getting others to come in under the sound of the gospel. And he brought one and he brought another. And all around our courtyard, there were seats. And eventually we lived to see the day when 50 and 60 every Sunday night were sitting and listening to the gospel. We started in our sitting room, but then we had to get out into the courtyard. And through that simple beginning, someone in Canada wanting to do something for the Lord, our work had its foundation laid. We just sat there, well, we didn't altogether sit, but at least we waited, and we worked. And Chief Hope and others like him brought the people in, particularly young people. We preached the gospel, and very soon we had more baptisms, and we had a breaking of bread under that corrugated iron roof. And incidentally, you may be interested to know that I was rather interested to get in touch with this Canadian brother. And I made some inquiries, and the reply I got was, perhaps you better not to pursue it too far, because we know this brother slightly, and to be quite frank, there's a screw loose with him. You know what that means? Well, when I heard that, I said, I wish the Lord would loosen a few more screws. Then we might see more blessing. There are some people far too prim and proper, you know. There are some people far too staid. And some people who will never do the unusual thing. Just because Paul didn't put his name in the Straits Times for a pen pal, well then you're down to it. Who said so? We thank God for this brother, whoever he may be. And the Lord will reward him in a coming day. But then, not only from there, not only from Canada, but from Kuala Lumpur, we received help, because there were some in the assembly in Kuala Lumpur, and I knew the assemblies there quite well. And when they heard that we were going down to start work in Seremban, a girl wrote to a friend of hers and suggested that she would go along to hear the gospel. And she came along, and she was saved. And she had a gift similar to the young man I've been telling you about. The gift of bringing others in. And Chief brought some in on the one side, and his counterpart, the sister, brought some in on the other side. And so we had the congregation I have been telling you about. We continued to preach and work amongst them. We had two long furloughs on account of Ruth's illness. We were away for about 20 months, 18 months on one occasion, 20 months on the other occasion. And we remained with them until 1969. Then we felt we would have to leave. Now, you may ask why. Well, this brings me to something I want you to pray particularly about. And that is, the country got independence in 1957. And there was introduced what was called Malaysianization. Now, that of course meant that the jobs that had been held by white men, as far as possible, were to be filled by local people. Now, some of them couldn't be filled by local people. For example, if you want a professor of Russian in the university in Kuala Lumpur, you'll likely need to have a Russian, a man from Russia. But fair enough. It's their country. They have got independence. And they want to run their own country. But Malaysianization also meant that Malay was to become the language in primary schools, secondary schools, tertiary institutions. And we wanted our children, of course, we didn't mind them learning Malay, didn't mind them learning any language they wanted to, but we did want them to have a basic knowledge of their own mother tongue. That we were able to get in Hong Kong, because Hong Kong is a British colony still. And the schools in Hong Kong, the English-speaking schools, follow, for the most part, the curriculum that you would get in a school in the heart of London. So we went up there for 7 years. But while we left and took our children away, other children stayed there. Now the result is this. A new generation has risen up. They may speak Chinese at home, but they can't read or write Chinese. They may speak English or Tamil or some other language at home, but that's not the language of their education. They have been educated in Malay. And every time I go back recently, the people will say, now be careful with your English. Remember, Malaysia is not what it was when you were living here. You can't take liberties with English. These young people are coming forward and their real language is Malay. And I have got used when preaching there to using the blackboard and putting up my headings so that at least they will get the headings and take them home. Now what is going to happen in the days ahead? I want you to notice this and pray very specially. In a very short time, there are going to be Chinese assemblies made up of old people, good elders, good leaders, a number of Bible teachers and preachers, but no one to teach, no one to preach to. And then side by side with that, you're going to have English-speaking assemblies. The older people, the more settled people, the better grounded people. They can lead and guide, but there's no one for them to lead. The younger people, assemblies will soon be emerging speaking Malay. Who's to lead them? Who's to teach them? This is a great challenge. It's a matter that needs much prayer. You know, this is something in measure you see in the homeland. Now, I can't speak for Vancouver, but I can tell you this, my own city, Belfast, where I spent my formative years. Some of the, what we call the old-time assemblies, the strong assemblies, the big assemblies, in the heart of the city, some of them only have a dozen or so in fellowship. But the suburban assemblies are bulging at the seams. And it happens again and again that perhaps a young fellow is commended to the work as a missionary and he comes from one of these younger assemblies and he hasn't got very much teaching. You know why? The old brethren who could give the teaching are in the old dying assemblies. And we will be faced with something comparable in Malaysia in the not very distant future. Now, in the Lord's goodness, I have what's called a red identity card. Now, that means that I am not a Malaysian citizen, but I have a kind of squatter's rights. I was in the country when it got independence. And when an immigration official sees my red identity card, sometimes if he's a friendly fellow, he will say, "Oh, you're coming back, you're coming home." He knows I'm an old resident. And when I leave Malaysia, I get a stamp, a re-entry visa. And I can return to Malaysia and, please notice this, resume residence. That's what the visa says. If I return within 12 calendar months, if I overshoot that 12-month period, I'm on the same footing as you are. You could be invited in to take a series of meetings, you brethren, in Malaysia. The elders would sponsor you. You could get in, but you would go in on a visitor's visa. I can go in on a resident's visa. And from the time that we left Malaysia as a family 15 years ago, religiously I have gone back once a year at least in order to preserve those rights. Do you know why? The government is Islamic bent. The government is opposed to Christianity. And no missionary can get into Malaysia now, except in very special circumstances. So, I would say any young person thinking of going to Malaysia, now as a missionary, you have little or no chance. Because more and more and more, the screws are being tightened. Malay is the state religion. And sometimes, particularly over here in Sabah, they are using every scheme they can to impress people into the Muslim faith. For example, a young fellow wants to go abroad to study. He puts in his application. No reply. Goes along. Oh, did you send in an application? Yes. Well, we can't find it. Better send in another one. So he sends in another one, waits a month. It's getting near the time. The university's opening. He wants to get to Australia, say, or wants to come here to Vancouver. He's accepted. His pass results, his exam results are good enough to get in. Everything's ready, but he needs an exit permit. Puts in an application again? No. Well, mustn't have put it in. Strange, we didn't get it. No trace of it. But if he becomes a Muslim, it'll not be lost. Not be lost. So you read between the lines. And quite often, if a man wants to succeed in the business world, well, they wouldn't just placard it on the main streets. But it's well known, it'd be much better to convert to Islam. These are great pressures. For example, if you want to put up a new building like this, you're not allowed to use the word gospel outside. That's a Christian word. They don't want it. And more than that, when you would put in your application to get a bit of ground, the very first thing they would say is it too near a mosque? Let's see where the nearest mosque is. No, sorry, we can't give you that bit of ground. Maybe they'll not say why. Well, that's the reason. And the last building that was put up, at least the last one that I'm familiar with, was up here in Penang. Actually, Penang is an island out here. A little island, now connected by a bridge to the mainland. The last building that was put up there is not called a gospel hall, or if you want a gospel chapel or gospel anything. It is called a home and center. Holman Center. The main auditorium here, flat roof, two units up above, where two families can live. That's the home. This is the center down here. What you're doing, well, that's up to you, but don't pack it outside. You know why you put it out? You have a center in which you can meet. Well, I have been there and preached. And I can tell you, the name doesn't matter that to me. There's only one name I'm interested in, and that is preaching Christ. Neither is there salvation in any other. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And I have had the privilege of baptizing people there, and the privilege of preaching there, and the privilege of teaching there. And if you went along on the Lord's Day, you'll find a goodly number of Christians because it's near the university. And a lot of university students come. And it's a fast developing assembly. But you don't call it church. You don't call it gospel hall. You don't mention the name gospel. And the one title that satisfied them was they couldn't find fault with it very much. People need a home. And a center, well, that's a harmless type of word, isn't it? So they accepted that. And there you'll see, home and center. In the name of the place. So, Here are two very special needs I would ask you to pray about. The pressures of Islam. And the fact that we have very few missionaries now left in the land. Very few indeed. And no new missionaries are getting in. And then what do we need? We need local brethren to carry on. They can't put them out because they are Malaysian citizens. And we thank God that in recent years a goodly number of full-time workers who can speak English and Chinese and Malay have been raised up. We commend these men to God and to the word of His grace. Remember particularly the young believers who are growing up, and if I go along, no matter how well I may preach or how clear I make the message in English or in Chinese, they will not get the full benefit because they are Malay educated. So these two things, the emergence of Malay speaking assemblies and the pressures of Islam on the Christians and on the people in general, shall we? Now, our Father, we commit ourselves to Thee. We thank Thee for this time together. We ask Thy blessing, first of all, on Thy good word. Bury it in all our hearts, we pray. Help us, we do pray, to continue to make known the gospel, to warn the sinner, to exhort the Christian. Raise up, even in this area, those who are the true elders. Lead and guide Thy people. We pray for those who are already doing this work, that Thou will grant them much grace from Thyself. And then, Lord, we would commit to Thee these areas of which we have been thinking. We thank Thee for all that Thy grace has accomplished in so many lives. In fact, there are many in the glory land around Thy throne, singing Thy praises at this very moment, who have gone from Malaysia and surrounding countries. In great mercy Thou hast saved them and kept them, and Thou hast now taken them to Thyself. Many others are on the way. We thank Thee for them and the assemblies that they have made their homes in. We ask, Lord, Thy blessing upon these gatherings of Thy people. Preserve and keep them, English-speaking, Chinese-speaking, and more recently Malay-speaking. Our Father, we pray that Thou wilt preserve Thy people and preserve the witness until the Savior comes again. And our Father, we do pray for the Malay people, these Muslims. Remember them, we pray. We thank Thee for radio broadcasts that reach them. We thank Thee that in spite of government regulations, there have been some, alas, too few, but some at least, who have come to the Savior and have found Him and acknowledged Him as their Lord. Preserve and keep them, we do pray. And move in that land, and in Singapore too, and in the surrounding lands. And grant that many will turn from darkness to light and find peace and salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. We commit all Thy servants to Thee worldwide, and pray Thy blessing upon them and their labors for Thee. Now separate us with Thy blessing. Remember us, we pray, as individuals. Bless our homes, our families, and our assemblies, we do pray, for our Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Now again, thank you all for coming. It's nice to see you, and we know you will continue to pray for us.